seat. You are. How are we doing this morning, church? Everybody okay? A little tired? Debbie, I heard you twerk some yesterday. You probably feeling probably worn out. I get that. If I'd have known stuff like that was going down, I'm buying a ticket for the Christmas tea next year. That's all I'm saying. I'm in. I'm a part of that. One thing Claudia didn't mention that I want to be sure to let you know of. Hopefully everybody got an e-news about this, or you were contacted about it in some way. But Mark is not here this morning. His stepfather, Jerry, passed away this week. And Jerry and Mark's mom have been at our church many times. And they were doing his service in Beaumont Friday. And so they left, the whole family, the whole crew. I'm talking about had to take a church van and load it up and drove there on Thursday. And then service Friday. And lucky for us, Cody and Kenzie were kind enough to fly back yesterday so that they could lead us in worship this morning. So guys, we're grateful for that. And the rest of Mark and his girls and Casey are traveling back today. And so it's like a 14-hour trip. And so please be praying for them that they would get back to us safely. And I talked to him yesterday. He said it was a beautiful day. It was a beautiful service. And I think it was a gift to his mom. We call her Meemaw. And it was a gift to Meemaw to have her whole crew together, because that is so rare that happens. And so he was floating pretty high when I talked to him yesterday, based on how things were going there. And so thank you for praying for him, and continue to remember them today as they travel home. If you've got your Bibles on you, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And we are going to look at Romans 15, 1 through 6. And I'm going to read this to you this morning from the Message. I don't normally, it's not the translation that I usually teach out of, but the simplicity with which it speaks to this passage of Scripture, I just think it takes this text, Eugene Peterson takes this text and makes it make a whole lot of sense. And so I feel like kind of it's not going to go this way, sad for y'all, but I feel like I could just read this and then just kind of set it down and we could leave. And that should do it, because the passage is that rich. Are y'all ready to go today? I hope so. Let's do this. Romans 15, 1 through 6, and this is how the text reads. Paul writing. And he says, "Those of us who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter, and not just do what is most convenient for us. Strength is for service, not status. Each of us needs to look after the good of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? It's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make it easy for himself by avoiding people's troubles, but waded right in and helped out. I took on the troubles of the troubled, is the way Scripture puts it. Even if it was written in Scripture long ago, you can be sure it's written for us. God wants the combination of His steady, constant calling and warm personal counsel in Scripture to come to characterize us, keeping us alert for whatever He will do next. May our dependably steady and warmly personal God develop maturity in you so that you get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Then we'll be a choir, not our voices only, but our very lives, singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to the God and Father of our Master Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and God, I believe you do things on purpose, which means I believe that you brought some people here today on purpose. And I'm praying, God, that you would give me a beautiful word for your beautiful church. I pray that you would use me, that I would speak only the words you want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear the message you want to share with your church today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Church, I feel like Mark did a really beautiful job last week of giving summary to why we do missions at Whitestone. Like anybody who's been around our body for any period of time, you know that mission trips, they're a large part of what we do. Like, going is in our DNA. It just is. And somebody might ask, well, why? Why do you make that such a priority? And I think Mark answered it really well. And he gave last week five reasons why we do missions. And I think they're excellent. First reason, reason number one, he said we do missions is because God told us to do missions. Simple enough. It makes good sense. That was the first reason. The second reason he said we do missions is because we are meant to be pipes and not pawns. We're meant to be pipes and not pawns. The third reason he said we do missions is because even though we don't always see things like poverty and hunger and homelessness in the world, these things still exist and they're very real. And social justice is often what love looks like in the streets when we get to work. Fourth reason he said we do missions is because Jesus was kind enough to entrust us with his redemptive message. And the fifth reason he said we do missions is because we know how the story ends. We know the conclusion. It was a great word. It really was. It was powerful. I wasn't in here. I was in Kids Rock, so I listened to the message online this week, and it was a word that really spoke to me. And I want to tell you, the reason that I think it spoke to me so much wasn't just the words that Mark preached, but it is that Mark's life embodies this love for missions. I mean, anybody who knows Mark knows that he is passionate about missions. He is passionate about going to people who are less fortunate than he is. He is passionate about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He is passionate about going to places that other preachers and pastors and people are afraid to go. And in my 8.5, almost 9 years here, I have found his passion for missions to be deeply contagious. And I hope that you all have picked up on it as well. I want to kind of begin this thing by giving you a quick piece of advice, and here it is. If you don't want to go to a place that scares you a little bit, if you don't want to take any God-called risk, then you probably shouldn't spend a whole lot of time hanging out with Mark Zimmerman. You hang out with Mark and you might find yourself sleeping in bat and rat-infested orphanages. You might find yourself delivering a baby on the Haitian roadside. You might find yourself sleeping in a tent on the top of a mountain in an obscure third world village. I'm only speaking hypothetically, of course. Church, when churches begin to turn themselves inward and just try to focus on their own needs, that's the beginning of the end for a church. And Mark is so great about keeping our vision and our purpose and reminding us that our primary call is what takes place outside of our doors. And I'm so grateful for that. And I think that our church is better for that. And I wouldn't compliment him like this if he were here. You know what I'm saying? So he's on his way home. And where Mark spoke last week about why we do missions collectively, why we do it as a whole, I thought it might be a good idea if I shared with you this morning why I go on mission trips personally. So last week he gave five reasons why we do missions. I decided, well, I'm going to give you three reasons this morning why I do missions. And the way that I want to talk about these is I'm going to talk about the first one for a long time, talk about the second one a little less, and then I'm going to just, hit on the third one really briefly. And so that's what we're going to do. Three reasons why I go on mission trips. And here's the first one. And to me, this is the most important one. This is the word that I want to make sure you get this morning. Reason number one, I go on mission trips is because I believe surrender reveals sovereignty. The reason I go on mission trips is I believe surrender reveals sovereignty. Another way to say this is that I have found that when I am willing to step into God's plan, I am better able to see God's hand. Does that make sense? Has anybody else ever experienced God like this? It's like once you take that step and you're like, oh, I'm stepping into the story, now I can kind of see how you're working. I can kind of see how you're moving the pieces, how you're making things happen. The way Paul said it in Romans 15 is like this. He said, God wants the combination of his steady constant calling and warm personal counsel in Scripture to come to characterize us, keeping us alert for whatever He will do next. Now, I don't know if this is true for everybody, but I know it's been true for me. Whenever I'm willing to take a step into His story, whenever I, in my life, I've been willing to take a step into my calling, whenever in my life I've been willing to take a step out of my comfort zone, I have been put in a position and a place where I am more aware of God's presence in my midst. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying here that God is more active in Haiti, or that He is more active in Nicaragua, or that He is more active in the poorest part of our city. But I am saying, when I go to those places, I am able to see Him more clearly. Something about going there allows me to see God better here. And it produces in me this sense, what Paul's talking about in Romans 15, of holy anticipation. Because when I go to a place like Nicaragua, I go to a place like Haiti, or when I go to Water Angels and I'm working in the inner city and I see God do something yesterday, that comes with an expectation that I'm going, okay, God, what are You going to do today? Like, I'm awake now. What are You doing in my midst? Something about tracking His movement in the past, going there helps me to see God better here. Tracking His movement in the past helps me better and feel better equipped to see God in the present. Surrender reveals sovereignty. It has a way of revealing sovereignty. There's a great story in the book of Acts. It happens at the end of Acts. It's like Acts chapter 27 and 28, I think. And Paul is a prisoner. He's in prison, as he commonly was, for preaching the gospel. And he should have been free. Like, if he wasn't so stubborn, he could have just paid a fine and he would have been, but he didn't want to pay the fine. He was a Roman citizen, and so he appealed his trial to Rome. He said he wanted his case to go all the way to Caesar, and so they put him on a boat, and the boat is sailing for Rome so that he can go to Rome to be tried. And while he's on this boat, he's on this ship, huge storm comes in. And the storm just takes the boat wherever it wants to take the boat, and eventually there's a shipwreck. And Paul and everybody on the boat, they wash up on the shores of this little island called Malta. Now, as the ship is wrecking, some of the guards on board are like, hey, you know, we should kill all of these prisoners, because if we don't kill them, then they might escape. And what are we going to do then? But Paul had found favor with one of the guards. And so this one guard convinced the rest of them, no, let's not do that. Let's keep them all safe. And so they all wash up on the shores of Malta, and the people of Malta are incredibly hospitable to them. Like, they're kinder to them than they should be. And as soon as they show up on the island, they build a big bonfire so that they can all get around the fire and dry out from the water. And as they're drying out, Paul goes and he gets a piece of wood to put it on the fire. And if the shipwreck and all those days at sea without food weren't enough, he goes to get this piece of wood to throw it on the fire. And when he does, a viper comes out of the wood and bites him on the hand. Latches onto his hand. And so all the people in Malta are just like, well, this guy, he must have a curse. Or he must have been such a bad criminal that God's going to make sure that he's punished, that he dies, and that he can't hurt anybody else. Paul just takes the viper and he throws it back into the fire. And the Bible says nothing happens. And so then the people shift their attention, going, well, maybe he was cursed. They think, maybe he's a god. Well, one of the people on the island that was especially kind to the prisoners and kind to the crew and to those who had been involved in the shipwreck was a man named Publius. And Publius was the chief of the island. He was the leader on the island. And he made sure for days that all of these people had food to eat and that they were cared for and that they had a place to stay. Paul comes to find out that Publius's father is sick with dysentery. And he has a very high fever. And so Paul goes to his house and he prays for Publius's dad, and his dad is healed. Then word gets out of Paul's power and the power of his God, and ultimately every sick person on the island of Malta went to where Paul was, and he healed them all of their diseases. I mean, to me, that's a pretty crazy fact, like that there was a few year window in our history when everybody on the island of Malta was healthy. All because they landed there. Now, if we zoom out on that story, and if we try to view it just with very broad strokes, just as outsiders looking into the story, then I think it would be easy for us to chalk the whole thing up to coincidence. We go, oh, Paul just happened to appeal to Rome. He just happened to be in prison for preaching the gospel. He just happened to be on the boat. The boat just happened to crash where it crashed, and the people just happened to get washed up on Malta. But listen to me. If you put yourself in that story, like for 1 minute in your mind, I want you to imagine that you are Publius's dad and you have been on that island for weeks suffering from this serious and significant illness. And you and your family's been taking care of you, but you've been praying for hope. You've been praying that help would come. And then all of a sudden, a boat just happens to crash on your shores. And all of a sudden, a man washes up on that shore who even a viper can't kill. And all of a sudden, a man who is there, who his God is so powerful that he just, if this man prays to him, your disease is immediately gone. No, if you are Publius's dad, you don't see that shipwreck as an accident. You believe that God did that just for you. You believe that he sent that storm just for you. You believe that the waves drove that ship exactly where it was supposed to go. You believe that he landed on that shore just for you. Paul came just for you, and that miracle came just for you. That is what happens when we zoom in and when we put ourselves in the story. When we go on the journey, things that we usually view as merely coincidence, we will begin to see as God's providence. I don't think that boat just happened to crash on Malta's shores. I think God had some people he wanted to heal on Malta. And he's moving the pieces. His voice, the wind and the waves, obey what he says. I think it happened on purpose. I mean, just think about all the things that had to happen to make the miracles on Malta possible. Paul had to be imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He had to appeal to Caesar so that he would be tried in Rome. The ship he was on had to go just where it went. The wind had to take it just where it went. And it had to fall apart just enough that those were the shores that he washed up on. He had to find favor with the guard, or all of the prisoners on the boat would have been killed. Publius had to show him hospitality. He had to be willing to go to Publius's house, even though he might get the sickness that Publius's father had. Church, that's not coincidence. It's providence. And if you will zoom in, if you will make yourself a part of the story, if you will step into your calling, you will begin to see your God at work. We serve a God who's in the details. We serve a God who's in the details. He, at all times, is working things according to His will and to His way. And while surrender has a way of revealing sovereignty, busyness conceals beauty. I want to make sure that you heard both of those things. Surrender reveals sovereignty. Busyness conceals beauty. If you don't want to see God at work, if you don't want to see the things He's doing, then just be about working your own agenda. Just get about doing your own thing. Just go about trying to build your own kingdom. The more you focus on you, the less you'll see Him. The more you focus on Him, the less you'll see you. Church, this is the way of the kingdom of God. It's not a secret. God works with a level of intentionality that I think we often miss. Because we're not willing to take our steps of faith. We're not willing to step out into our calling. I had something happen to me last week in Nicaragua that was, for me, a great reminder of the way that God's moving the pieces. The way that He's in control of the story. Something happened in a way that pretty clearly, I think, showed me God's sovereignty. Now, I hesitate to share this story with you for a few reasons. One, the story's kind of long. two stories so holy to me that I'm not even sure that I should share it publicly. Three, I'm pretty sure that it was a very personal story for me, and I'm praying that it's not one of those stories that when I tell it, then in your mind you're like, oh, I had to be there, that kind of thing. And the one other thing I want to say at the outset of this story is this, and I want to be very clear about this story I'm about to tell. I'm not the hero of this story, okay? And if I tell it in a way, and we're prone to do that, if I tell it in a way that makes it sound like I'm the hero, I'm telling it inaccurately. I'm doing this story a disservice. The heroes in this story were a man named Jim Cofield, and his daughter's name's Kim, and their female pastor in Nicaragua named Yanira, and Jesus. Those were the heroes in this story. You know, when we go to Nicaragua, one of the things that we do, and one of the things I like so much about that, our work with Straight Street, is that we work with the local pastors there in Managua. And so a lot of times, the places that we went, the homes that we went into, we would show up, and these pastors have been praying and fasting for 21 days for that God would show them the exact homes that we were supposed to go to, and He would just prepare the way for us. And so we show up there, and we're reaping fruit from seeds we never planted, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's just, it's a beautiful thing. Well, on Monday of last week, we show up to do what would be my first ever house visit in Nicaragua. And we go to this church, and it's kind of an odd situation. And one of the leaders at the mission home there named Drew had kind of prepped us for the situation. He said that the lady that we were going to, she was a female pastor, which is kind of an odd thing in Nicaragua. And this is their first time working with her. And so he's like, I'm not exactly sure what it's going to be like. Well, we show up at this church, and the lady's there, and she's kind of a young lady named Yanira, and she tells us her story. And her story is her husband had died 3 months before we got there. He had cancer, and he had been diagnosed with cancer for 2 weeks, and then he had died. And she had three kids. She's got a 22-year-old daughter. She's got a 16-year-old son. And she has an 11-year-old son. And a pastor in the church had been really important to her husband. And so she was doing everything she could to try to keep the church going and to try to pick up the pieces. And so it's her, it's this kind of village around her church that we are going to be going out in. And so we split up into groups to go out to do our first house visit. And her 22-year-old daughter ends up being on the team that I'm on. And it's me, Cody, Kenzie, April, Randy, and a translator named Angel, and this 22-year-old girl. And so we go and we make our home visits. And this young lady, her daughter, She's beautiful, and she's kind, and she's gracious, and she does a great job at every home that we go to, but there's a heaviness about her the whole time she's with us. And so I'm walking with our translator, and I'm having him ask her questions, and I go, hey, ask her if she's okay. Like, ask her if she's all right. So he asks her. She says, yeah, I'm okay. And I say, ask her if there's something that we can do for her mom, because I can't imagine losing husband 3 months ago, the weight that she's trying to bear. So Angel asks her, is there something that we can do for your mom? And this girl says, hey, my mom right now feels like she's carrying the weight of the world on her shoulders, trying to keep the church going, trying to do the work that she's doing, trying to be mom and dad in our home. You can just tell it's a lot for her. And so she says, maybe if you could get her like a spa day or a massage or something like that. I didn't even know you could do that in Nicaragua, but apparently you can. I'm like, that's done. We're going to make that happen. And then the second thing that the daughter said was, she said, you know, maybe if we could just have like you could give us a little bit of money, we could have a family dinner or something like that. That would be really great, because we haven't laughed in a long time. And we haven't just enjoyed, you know, a time of fellowship in a long time. I'm like, that is a done deal. Well, just so happens, as things do, that we have on the trip with us a man named Jim Cofield, who is a counselor by trade. He taught in the seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida for 20 years, and he's now moved back here. At one time, he was a pastor at this church 20 or so years ago. But Jim just happens to be on our team. And his daughter, Kim, who he adopted when she was 16 years old, just so happens to be bilingual and speaks perfect Spanish. And so she translates for us all week. And so in my head, I think, man, how beautiful would it be if we could set up a dinner between Yanira and her kids and Jim and Kim, and if we give that family an opportunity to process their grief. Because people in Nicaragua never get to talk about their pain. And Jim is such a gifted counselor. I'm like, man, this just kind of seems like it makes sense. So our whole group is going out to dinner, whole team. And other leaders in the ministry, we're all going to go to dinner at a place called Pita Pita. And we decide that we're going to invite Yanir and her family to come. And the plan is to intentionally leave the seats open right across from Jim and Kim so that he can kind of pry a little bit and see if he can learn more about their story, help walk them through their grief. So we're sitting at the table at this really long table in this like banquet room at this restaurant. And Yanira and her kids, they walk in, and this 16-year-old boy, his name is Sergio, and Sergio is about to lose his mind. He comes in the room, and he's got his hands in his face. He's got his face covered like he doesn't even want to look at us, and he so desperately does not want to be there, and it is so obvious that he's angry that his mom has made him come. Like, they sit down at the table, and he's looking down at his phone, and his mom is apologizing for him. Like, with him sitting right next to her, she's like, I'm so sorry that he's, I know y'all offered us this as a gift, and I'm so grateful you did. I'm sorry he's behaving the way that he is. And so everybody at the table, like Cody and Kenzie were there, everybody at the table was like, this was the worst idea anybody's ever had. Like, who thought of it? Terrible, terrible plan, you know? And I was feeling the same way. I was like, man, why did you, like, a massage would have been enough, man. Why, what was the deal with this? So as the night wears on, Jim begins to talk specifically to the son, and he's wearing him down a little bit. Like, I can see the boy, and at first when he's sitting there, because I'm sitting, I've got his 11-year-old brother sitting next to me, and then the 16-year-old sitting right next to him, so I got a good view of him. And so I watched during the night, and at first, he's staring at his phone the whole time, just like most teenagers do, right, when you're out at dinner. He's looking at his phone the whole time, but as Jim continues to talk, I watch him flip the phone over. So now he's just pretending like he's looking at his phone, and he's hearing what Jim's saying. And then I watch as his demeanor changes a little bit more, and his eyes raise. And it's like, okay, he's softening up a little bit. Like, Jim is a magic man, and he's working his magic on this kid. Well, dinner finishes, and everybody else on the team leaves, and we decide we're going to stay and buy their family dessert. And so it's me and Cody, Jim and Kim in the room, and Yanira and her kids, and we order dessert, and they're eating. And by this time, this kid, Sergio, is looking at Jim just like piercing him with his gaze. And Jim has this very fatherly tone that he speaks with, and he talks a lot. And I can see this boy just looking at him, and his eyes are demanding. He's like, dude, if you are going to talk to me that way, you better say something that matters. Like, if you're going to speak to me in that tone, you better say something that matters. And so Jim just starts talking to him. He starts sharing with him God's love. He tells the kid who he is in God's eyes. He tells the kid that he believes that his dad, if he were still here, would be proud of him. He tells him that it's okay if he's angry with God, that God is big enough to handle his anger. And he speaks these beautiful words, and the kid is tuning into what he's having to say. And Kim, his daughter, is translating for her, and she's passionate, and she's teary-eyed because she knows that her dad's saying stuff that matters. Well, when he finishes speaking, and he does an amazing job, I ask him, I say, Jim, is it okay if I share with the family for a minute? And so he says, of course. And so I lean over and I say to them, particularly to the boy, I say, look, I know that the words that this guy is saying to you now, I know that some of the stuff he's saying hurts, and I know that they're painful, but I also know that they're true. And the reason that I know they're true is because 18 years ago, I sat across from Jim Cofield at a table just like this one, and he spoke those exact same words over me that he is now speaking over you. And when I said that, his daughter Kim is translating for us, and she just stops translating, and she goes, "Is that true? Is that true? Did that really happen?" And I go, "Yeah, it happened." And Jim just looks at me and goes, "Yeah, it happened." Before we went on this trip to Nicaragua, I had met Jim Cofield one time. One time. And it was 18 years ago. And he came to this church to do a marriage conference. And Bethany and I were just about to get married. And because we were about to get married, he invited us out to breakfast. And we stayed for the conference that weekend. And we went to breakfast at the Cracker Barrel on Merchants. And I sat across from a table 18 years ago. And he found out that my mom had just died. And he looked me in the eyes with that same fatherly tone. And he told me who I was in God's eyes. And he told me that he thought my mom would be proud of me. And he told me that it was okay if I was angry with God, that God was big enough to handle my anger. One time, one encounter, and 18 years later, we're sitting at a table in Managua, Nicaragua. The only reason I'm there is because my father-in-law loves Nicaragua, and I love my father-in-law. I want to see what he loves. The only reason Jim is there is because Jim loves Kenzie's dad, and he wants to go see, and Kenzie's dad loves Nicaragua, and he wants to go see this place that Tim loves so much. And we are sitting at the same table. I'm even across the table from him, and he's saying the exact same stuff he said to me. In this scenario, God didn't just set it up for Jim to be there to speak truth into their lives, but he brought with him a case study. I was living proof that what he was saying to that kid was true. And when he said the words that he said, which were so powerful, and when I affirmed the words that he said, because I go, I know that what he's saying is true, all I can tell you is, and Cody was in the room, so fact check anything I'm saying with him after the service is done. All I can tell you is that when our words were finished, it was like a grace explosion took place at this table. And Jim asked this kid, he asked him, he says, "Do you have anything that you want to say? We've done the majority of the talking. What do you want to say?" And this kid, who like 30 minutes ago just staring at his phone, he looks at Jim, he looks at me, he says, "Gracias." He says, "Thank you." So the truth is, I didn't want to come tonight. And me and my mom fought about it for so long. I desperately didn't want to be in this place, but now I'm glad I'm here. And I'm thankful that God sent you all here. And I'm thankful that you all spoke words of life and love over me. And the night ended with this 16-year-old boy and the rest of his family then gets an opportunity to share their grief. The 22-year-old sister, the 11-year-old boy, they all talk a little bit. And the night ends with this 16-year-old kid wrapping his arms around my neck and hugging me up. And he goes over and he gives Jim a huge hug. The next day, his mom calls, says, "Can I come by and visit with y'all a little bit because I want to talk some about how to help my kids walk through their grief." The next day, me and Jim invite the boy to come to the house for breakfast. And he comes and sits just with us, and we talk to him about what it means to live a big story and not to live a small story. And that he doesn't have to feel the pressure of trying to walk in his dad's shoes, but he can live his own God-called and Spirit-filled journey. Church, there is nobody in this world who can convince me that that moment was coincidence. That's not coincidence. It's providence. And we only see things like that when we surrender to God's will and to His way, because when we surrender, He opens our eyes to sovereignty. When we submit ourselves to His plan, we sometimes catch glimpses of His hands moving the pieces. Some of you all need to go, and you need to serve, and you need to do that so you will be reawakened to the movement of God in your life, because He's on the move. You've just allowed your busyness to conceal His beauty. You've allowed you trying to work your own agenda and your own ways to silence the beautiful work that He's doing in your life. That is point number one. Reason number one I go on mission trips is because surrender reveals sovereignty. That felt like a Mark Zimmerman point, didn't it? Yeah, man. That's pretty good. I'm pretty proud of it. I was listening to the sermon last week, and I was listening at the office with my headphones on, and he was doing the Pops and Ponds one, and I was like, dude, how long are we staying in this Pops? I mean, he just kept hammering with it. I'm like, that's number two, and we're 40 minutes in, and you've got at least three more to go. And so that's the everything I just shared with you has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to see if I could do a point longer than his pops and ponds point from last week. I feel like I got it. I was nice to him at the start of this thing, and so I feel like I got to even it out with some shots, you know, just to keep it straight. And I've talked to him about it. He prefers when we talk bad about him behind his back. So he likes that better. I'm not saying it's the Jesus thing to do, but he prefers it. That's reason number one. Surrender reveals sovereignty. Reason number two I go on mission trips is because I want to be the answer to somebody's prayers. Second reason I go on mission trips is because I want to be the answer to somebody's prayers. Some of you may have never considered this, but there are people in the world right now who are praying that you would show up. There are people praying that you would show up with food, people praying that you would show up with clothes, people praying that you would show up with a word of encouragement, people praying that you would show up to walk with them through their pain. I love the way Paul said it there in Romans 15 when he said about Jesus that he took on the troubles of the troubled. He didn't try to avoid other people's pain. He walked with them right into the fat middle of it. You know, I've said this here before, but I think it bears saying again. Some of you have clothes in your closet that are meant for somebody else. You have food in your cupboard, and it's meant for somebody else. You have gifts, both physical and spiritual, that are meant for somebody else. Paul says in Romans 15 that strength is given to us for service, not for status. The reason God has given you the gifts that He has given you is so, and I heard it, you'll be pops, not ponds. The things that He will give you should flow through you. And there are a lot of you that are holding on to gifts at your house that He's meant those things. He's got a plan for those for somebody else. There's a great story in comes to us from the Jewish tradition. And there was the richest man in town. Every time he would go to the synagogue, he would fall asleep during the service. And one day he's at the synagogue and the rabbi is doing his teaching and he's reading a text from Leviticus chapter 24 verses 5 and 6. And the text talks about making 12 loaves of bread. And so this guy is coming in and out of a dream state while the rabbi is talking. He hears him read those verses and he thinks God has given him a directive to bake 12 loaves of bread and to bring them to the synagogue and to place them before the altar. So that's what he does. Richest man in town. He wakes up. He goes home. He's like, God wants me to make him some bread, so I'm going to do that. He makes 12 loaves of bread. He takes them to the synagogue, and he places those 12 loaves of bread at the altar. A couple hours later, the poorest man in town shows up. And he comes in, and he just happens to be the caretaker at the synagogue. And he walks in. His family has nothing to eat. And he sees that he's all alone in the synagogue, and so he begins to pray that God would provide food for his family. He's asking God to show up and do something to make sure that his family eats. And he approaches the altar, and sure enough, he gets to the altar and he sees 12 loaves of freshly baked bread. And he thinks, man, I didn't even know God could make bread. Like, how did he make this bread so quick? I never expected him to bring this miracle so fast. He picks up the 12 loaves of bread, he takes them back to his family, and he uses it to feed the family. Well, the rich guy shows back up, he sees the bread gone, he thinks, oh, God must really like bread. And so from that point on, for the next 20 years, the richest man in town shows up once a week, drops off 12 loaves of fresh baked bread, poorest man in town shows up a few hours after it, he picks up the bread and takes it home to his family. Till one day, the rabbi sees the whole exchange happening, taking place. And he calls him into his office and he says to him, and he kind of shames him a little bit. He's like, what are you guys doing? He's like, you got to know, God doesn't bake bread and He doesn't eat bread. Well, to put those things on God or to put man-made traits on Him, like, that's bad theology. And so the guys felt ashamed and they're like, well, you know, I guess we should stop doing it. And the rabbi's like, oh no, don't stop doing it. He told the rich man, he said, look down at your hands. And the rich man looked at his hands. He said, your hands are the hands of God providing food to the needy. And he told the poor man, he said, you look down at your hands. He looked at his hands. Your hands are the God receiving gifts from the rich. He said, you know, it's not God. I want you to go and I want you to continue to make the bread and I want you to continue to take the bread, because every time you're doing this, you are being the hands and feet of God. Church, when people in Haiti are praying that that they would have something to eat, and we show up at their houses with beans and rice, we are being the hands and feet of Jesus. We are, in those scenarios, an answer to their prayers. When there's a person in Haiti that's got an abscess tooth and a dentist from the state shows up and is able to remove that tooth from their mouth, they are an answer to that person. They are the hands and feet of Jesus. When there are ladies at Carm who feel broken and alone, and our ladies show up with consistency there, month in and month out, with gifts, and they speak a word of encouragement over them, in those scenarios, we are being the hands and feet of God. We are an answer to their prayers. When a couple of kids in our community lose their mom, and they're not sure where they're going to go or where they're going to turn, and a couple of people show up for them and welcome them into their homes, we're being the hands and feet of God. We are being an answer to people's prayers. On our best days, we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. I've experienced it, and there's honestly nothing like it. When you walk into somebody's home and they look at you and they go, I know we've never met before, but you're an answer to my prayers. I've been praying that you would come. It's exceptional. Something exceptionally special about that. Reason number two I go on mission trips is because I want to be an answer to somebody's prayers. And here's the last one. We'll talk about it really quickly. Reason number three I go on mission trips. Last one is because if I were still lost, I would want to believe that somebody was coming for me. The third reason I go on mission trips is because if I were still lost, I would want to believe that somebody was coming for me. You know, I've been lucky. I was raised in church. At the age of like 12 or 13, I met Jesus at a vacation Bible school. And so the majority of my life, I have known God by way of Jesus. I've had the opportunity to taste of His forgiveness. I've had the opportunity to wade into His grace, to live in the freedom that He offers me, both from sin and from the chains that tie me down. I have been blessed with that knowing, with that relationship. But you know what? If I didn't have what I have now, and I didn't know the one that I know now, I would be so hopeful that one of y'all were going to come tell me about it. Like, I'd be so hopeful that somebody in this room was going to come to me and tell me the truth. I would be so hopeful that somebody in this place loved me enough to come and tell me how much God loved me. I would be so hopeful that one of you would take it upon yourself to carry that redemptive message that Mark talked about and tell me how much God loved me by way of Jesus and by way of the cross. Three reasons that I go on mission trips. One, I go because surrender reveals sovereignty. Two, I go because I want to be an answer to somebody else's prayers. And three, I go because I want to believe that if I was still lost, somebody would come for me. I have one last thing that I want to say, and here it is. If you are here this morning, it is not by coincidence. You are here by providence. God is moving the pieces. If you were honest and looked at your life, you would be able to see, well, the only reason I'm here is because I met this person and this person invited me and I heard about this thing. And you would be able to trace it back and you'd be able to see the ways that God's worked the details in your life to get you here and to make this moment possible. Reason number two, if you're here, it's because somebody has prayed that you'd be here. Somebody's been praying for you. Maybe you've been here for 20 years. It doesn't matter. Somebody, a grandmother, a mom, somebody's been praying that you would be in church. Even if it's your first visit, somebody's been praying for you that you would come and that you would have an encounter. And then reason number three, I just want to tell you the truth. And here it is. God is good and Jesus saves. And if you will take a good look at the cross, you can experience the grace, the forgiveness, and the freedom that I'm talking about. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Right now, today, you're here for a reason. and your whole story could change in this moment. Cody and the band will come back up and play, and you can decide, man, I want to surrender my life to that sovereign God who's working the details. I want to see Him at work in my life. I want to follow Him with everything that I have. If that's you, come up. We'll pray together. Today can be a day that everything changes in your story. Thanks for being here.